Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. It kind of come by happenstance and by accident, but the Lord knew better than I did. I am thankful to have this opportunity. I love your pastor and his dear wife and count them as friends and father in the ministry, and I appreciate everything that he does, and I encourage you to do so as well. It has been a while since I've been a visiting minister. The prayers of a visiting minister are different than the prayers of a pastor. I believe Brother Marty would agree with this as he goes to the Word and goes to study and prepare for Sunday mornings and all the other times that he comes before you, and he does do that. He prays to the Lord, what is it that these people need? He knows you individually, knows you personally, and what is it that the Lord would have the people that he deals with daily? How can I help these people? A visiting minister, however, I don't know you personally. I don't know your ins and outs. I don't know the personal struggles that you go through. But my prayers when I go and visit a place is, what is it that God's people as a whole need to know? And as I was forewarned, I would get this opportunity this morning. And somewhat expected it. I know ministers all the time say, I didn't expect this at all. Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You showed up. You know what's coming. But as I prepared, I asked the Lord, what is it that God's people need to know right now? Because we live in trying times. We live in struggle. We live in times that we never thought we would see. Times that have affected the church. Times that have affected God's people in ways that I never expected to experience. When the Lord called me into the ministry, I've grown up a preacher's kid. Y'all know my dad, Elder Carl Staten. I've grew up around the church. I know God's people. I know the struggles that the church has gone through. I know the things that it's had in its past. I've heard the stories and I've grown up in it, but not at any time going into the ministry and being called into it did I think I would have to pastor through a pandemic that was going to scare everyone away from wanting to see each other. I never thought I'd see that. Nobody warned me of that. Of all these fathers in the ministry, nobody warned me that a pandemic would come along and affect us like this. Sometimes in life, there are things that come about that affect more than just us personally. If you would, open to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. This is where I want to start this morning. We all have our personal struggles. We all have our personal problems. I have them. Every one of God's people has them. Jesus told his disciples that in this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer persecutions. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We all have our problems. We all have our struggles. But sometimes something comes along that rings our bell and gets our attention and realizes there's more than just us in the world. There are some struggles that we share, and it has a propensity of kind of resetting the clock. Nearly every generation has had one. Some that I can remember in recent past that I know of. I haven't lived through some of them, but some that I can remember in recent past is Pearl Harbor. For those that did live through that or had parents that lived through that, there was life before Pearl Harbor and there was life after. There's the Vietnam War. Again, I didn't live through that. Not quite that old. But there's life before, and there's life after. For my generation, I'd say it's 9/11. I remember life before that. And I've seen, and I'm living through life after it. It changed. And now we've got this epidemic, this pandemic that's caused change and fear and struggle and things that have changed the world, in all honesty. And just as a precursor. Y'all know you can lift your hands in the church, right? Okay. How many, by show of hands, have said, when is it going to get back to normal? I don't want to be a doomsdayer, but it's not. And perhaps, if we look to Scripture, we can find that's a good thing. If you'll look here in Ezra chapter 3, I want to very quickly, I've got a lot on my mind, I've got a lot to go over and to consider this morning, so I've really got to hurry up a little bit, but if you'll look here in Ezra chapter 3, there are two times that I want us to look at, and Brother Marty's opening kind of set up one side of that time very well. We're going to look in a very familiar section there, but two times in God's people's lives where the world was essentially reset for them. Ezra here is as they're coming out of captivity. There was a time when Israel lived in prosperity in the promised lands, and just as prosperity tends to do, it causes complacency. And God's people are still people, and we have a tendency of getting complacent. I'm speaking about myself too, so y'all don't take this too harshly. We tend to get complacent. And Israel got very complacent and figured anything would pass. As long as they're being religious, anything will be okay. God doesn't view it that way. He warned them and he warned them and he warned them and he warned them and told them, if you do not repent, if you do not turn back, if you do not cast, he sent prophet after prophet. They murdered the prophets. They put the prophets in prison because they didn't want to listen to them. If you don't turn back, you're all fixing to get taken out of this place. They didn't listen. And they were taken into captivity. And Ezra is as they're beginning to come back out of this captivity. They're coming back into the promised land. And I imagine a lot of them wanted to know, when's it going to get back to normal? There's a process that Ezra is going to show a pattern here that I want us to see. If you look in Ezra chapter 3, I want to very quickly read the entire chapter. I am one of those ministers, I can do that without interrupting myself. It is difficult, though. But I want to read Ezra chapter 3. It says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereupon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and to meat drink and to oil unto Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, needless to say, there's a whole lot that could be said about that chapter in Ezra. I want to very quickly give you the five points of this pattern that I want us to see forth. I don't have time to go through them all, but I encourage you to study them and to look at them. I want to kind of hit the high points of the entirety of the point that Ezra is trying to get across here, that God inspired this. Y'all know that the Old Testament is just inspired as Romans. This isn't somebody just recording history for the sake of recording history. God is recording this personally for us. This is what the first century church was built on. Was the Old Testament. So don't give me that it's not relevant. I don't want to hear it. The five steps that Ezra shows forth here, step one, and it's one that I do want to spend a fair amount of time on, even though I want to quickly get through this, because it's very important for us to hear today, is found right here in the first verse. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. The people gathered themselves together. The worst outcome that I have seen over the last, hard to say this, couple of years now. How many times we thought, oh, it's going to be better next year. The worst outcome I have seen over the last couple of years is our willingness to separate ourselves. How often do we say, ain't God good? Ain't God smart? God knows what He's doing. Let me tell you something God said. It is not good for man to be alone. And we, in our propensity of tunnel visioning things and seeing something to mean only one thing and only applying to one thing, thinks God is only talking about marriage there. When God looked at the world and saw Adam, indeed He was saying He needed a wife. Men and brethren, you ought to say amen.
Amen.
We're not good alone in that sense. I need my wife. She is a good offset to me. She corrects me and I need correcting. Amen to that. I married up and I'm glad to do it. But God's not only talking about marriage. We're not good alone. God's people can't worship God properly alone. God's too big for that. God's too big for one person to worship Him properly. Oftentimes it's said, going to church makes you a Christian, about like sitting in a garage makes you a car. Anybody ever heard that? True. But you know what? There's a place that a car belongs when it needs worked on. There's a place a car belongs when it needs to come in out of the storm. There's a place that is designed and intended and built for the purpose of housing a car. You know what it's called? It's called a garage. No, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But I can tell you the first place they were called Christian was in a church. There is a place intended for when God's people are afraid. Is anybody afraid these days? There is a place when God's people need correction. Put your hand up. There is a place intended when God's people need healing and direction and instruction. And you know what it's called? It's called the church. Ain't God good? And He commands us to gather ourselves together. You know God's never suggested us to do a thing. God has not ever once suggested that something was a good idea. He's commanded. It is not good for man to be alone. We're told that as iron sharpens iron, so do we sharpen one another. That's today's vernacular. That's how it would be put in today's English. We correct one another. We instruct one another. We're called the body of Christ. We're supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The defenders of truth. The hands and feet of Jesus. Amen? How effective is God's hand if it's separate from the body? Well, I'm not as effective as a hand. I feel pretty useless in the church. Y'all ever heard of a little appendage called the appendix? You think that thing's not important. You let it get sick one time, the body's going to find out just how important that little piece is. You matter. And the fear of the world, and y'all please understand, this is not a political statement. This is God's word to His people. To allow the fear of the world to separate God's hand from the body. To call it gathering ourselves together while the hand is in this zip code and the foot is over here in this zip code and the heart's over here and the lungs hanging out over there and we're going to virtually gather together. You tell me how good my lung is doing laying out there on the floor. When God's people came out of captivity and they desired, I want y'all to see this, these people desired to worship God again. They realized they're wrong. They realized where they had turned away. God got their attention. He tends to do that. And He will do so gently or He will do so aggressively. And I promise you, it's much better to do it when He's gentle. I've got the scars. He got their attention, and when He got their attention, they desired to worship Him again. They desired to come together. This is a new generation that has come out. It's our turn. We have the ability to do so, and they want to do so. And where they started, where it begins, if we hope to overcome this, if the church hopes to move forward, do you want to move forward? Yes. You know, that's the calling of the church. Is to stay here until the day He returns. We're going to have to move in order to do that because time's going to keep moving. If the church don't keep moving, guess where we're going to be? Where they started, ground zero, where it begins, is realizing that we need one another to worship, to serve, and to learn of God. This is where it begins. Well, that's just those Israelites. Okay, fair enough. Look in Acts chapter 2 again. Keep your finger there in Ezra. If you want to read with me. This is not just an Old Testament, old Israel, old law, and you're just giving me that old law. No, I'm telling you, this is a pattern that you can see over and over again. We see in the Old Testament there we're looking, they're coming out of captivity. This is a life-changing thing. The world is totally different than it was the year before at this point. We can recognize that, right? Here in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is right after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended back to heaven. You think that's going to change things? He died and promised he would be back in 3 days. And in less than 3 days, the apostles themselves had gone back to fishing, even though he had promised to be back in 3 days. And they had forgotten and turned away and were confused and everything else in the matter of 3 days. And Jesus has now ascended and gone back home, and he didn't give a due date on this one. He promised he would return, and he still will. But he didn't give a due date this time. You think things have changed? How about the Jews? You think they might want to just, we need to go back and start religion again, and we need to go back to the way it was? When's it going to get back to normal? Jesus is gone. Maybe it'll go back to normal now. We can get back to our lives. They didn't go back to normal, did they?
No.
Praise be to God. But it started the exact same way. The first verse of chapter 2. Brother Marty said it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, that began here in the first chapter in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Y'all got a place here too. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is where it began. Jesus had told the apostles, go into Jerusalem and you wait. You wait until I tell you to start moving. They know something different's coming. And they want to get that moving. And where does it begin? It begins with the realization they need to be together in one accord in one place. Y'all say I'm preaching to the choir. I am, but I'm also preaching to y'all. On there. I'm glad you're there. This is better. That's a good time for y'all to say amen.
Amen.
Yeah. They're listening. I hope. They realize to begin, it begins with one accord in one place, and that one accord is just as important as one place. In Israel, they came together as one man in Jerusalem to seek God.
Amen.
In the New Testament, we're told they came together in one place in one accord. And he's not talking about a Honda. That one accord means they had one mindset, one focus, one desire. And that desire was him. Step one is they came together in one accord, one mindset. That's step one. Step two, the priest began to step up and to teach. Y'all know that's why you're here? It's to learn. Brother Marty doesn't preach to y'all just to fill an hour. He hopes you learn and grow from that learning. Step two is the priest have got to be willing to stand up and preach the truth. Now, Peter, I love what Brother Marty pointed out this morning. 53 days before this time, Peter was cowering in the face of a girl that stood by a campfire and said, I think you were with him. No, I wasn't. Oh, no. 53 days later, he's standing up in front of the selfsame crowd, willing to preach the truth, knowing full well some of them hadn't got over it yet. And would be willing to stone him for it. The priesthood has to be willing, the preachers, the ministry, has to be willing to stand up and preach the truth, even when it hurts.
Yeah.
We hear that said there, it pricked them in the heart. And we say that and we kind of just kind of pass. Y'all realize what they're saying there? Well, preacher, you really got on my toes this morning. Well, big whoop. I was aiming a lot higher than that. Sometimes I can't remember the brother that said it. But sometimes preacher needs to tan your hide. A prick in the heart sounds small because we're so used to today's medicine where you get a finger prick so you can give a blood. And you're like, ow, that kind of, okay, yeah, that's smarted. And kind of rub it off and you move on. No, a prick in the heart, when he's talking about that, that's a heart that's been crushed. To realize and to feel the weight, to the pain, to realize that that man that you saw hanging between heaven and earth, dripping from blood from head to toe, with his visage so marred that you couldn't even recognize him anymore, and the fact that that perfect man was crushed and died on the cross was your fault. And feel the weight of the world crushing down on you, realizing, I murdered my Savior. Pricked in the heart is not a small thing. And sometimes the preachers have to be willing to stand up in front of God's people and say, it's your fault. I'm very sorry. But it got the point. I'm still getting used to those things too. Sometimes the preachers have to be willing to rattle you a little bit with the truth because the truth hurts. And I promise you, okay, I get to leave after this. I get to leave this with Brother Marty. But I get to leave after this. But I can tell you, the preacher doesn't like doing that. Because chances are, the one that it pricked first was him when he was studying it. And if he needed it, he knows you need it. It's not comfortable on this side of the pulpit either. Israel needed to be told in Ezra day, we don't need normal. The Jews, when Jesus had ascended, and I really got to hurry up. But the Jews, when Christ had ascended and the New Testament church was about to get started and going, and it started with 120 people. Okay, well, that's a huge congregation. We're talking 120 people on the face of God's green earth. You tell me a few people can't make a difference. Get over it. You're talking about 120 people on the face of God's green earth. Needed to be told, you don't need normal. If you want the plain, honest truth, normal is what allowed God's Christians to say fear was more important than this. We don't need normal. We need pricked. Because being pricked causes a reaction. Ow. I don't want to do that again. Step two, the ministry's got to be willing to stand up and preach the truth, even when it hurts. Too much of today's Christianity is way too much about feel good and make you better. Preaching is supposed to be about, ain't God good? And make you see Him better. And here's the thing about seeing God better and bigger. The bigger you see God, the smaller you become. And today's Christianity's gotten that backwards. We're going to show you just how big and important you are, that God's going to build you a mansion. That's so backwards. We're supposed to see just how small we are. Ain't God good? He cares about us. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? That's step two. Step three, you find there in Ezra, is they begin to worship. They begin to seek. They begin to praise. They built an altar. And I'm so glad you put it in there. I find that hysterical. They built the altar to offer sacrifice. They didn't build it for show. They didn't build it just to have it out there on the front. Or as my dad, in talking to him, said how often we build our Christianity to put it up in the china cabinet and say, oh, look how pretty that is, but I'm not going to take it down and use it. They didn't build the altar to put it out there in the front to say, look, we're in good ordinance here. We're following the line. We've got ourselves an altar out in the front yard. No, they built it because they knew there was a purpose for it. We got to start building up the church because they realize there's a purpose for the church. We've got to begin to pray and realize that we're not praying just to hear our own words and how pretty we can do it. I envy some of you brethren that can pray publicly and do it so well. I still feel so useless in trying to publicly pray because I feel like I say the same thing all the time. You know what? God don't care. He's just glad that we pray. And then we're not doing it just to hear our heads roar, and we're not just doing it to fill the time, and we're not doing it because it's tradition to sing and pray and preach. Prayer is just as much congregational worship to God as singing. You're bearing one another's burdens. You're seeking God's face together. There's just one man leading that. You're supposed to be praying with him. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, and everybody better be praying. They always leave that off. They began to worship, and they began to do it as God called on them to do so. You look there in Ezra, they realized what their problem was. They realized where they went wrong is they forgot God cares how He is worshipped. He's not worshipped in groves. He's not worshipped in high places. He's not worshipped for idols. He is worshipped by God's people seeking His face the way He said to do so. And He still gives us a way in the New Testament church. It's assembled, singing, seeking His face, and hearing His word. I can worship God in the deer stand just like I can at church. No, you cannot. Can you think of Him? You bet. I've done so. Can you pray to Him? You bet. But you cannot worship Him properly alone. There's a place Christians belong. It's called the church. They began to come together and they began to seek His face as they should and sought His direction. Their mindset in which they were in one accord was seeking God's direction. They were willing to yield and submit to where God would have them to go and where God would have them to be. The fourth step, it's not explicitly said in Ezra, you find it in Nehemiah, they had to get rid of the rubble. They had to get rid of the rubbish. Nehemiah goes along with Ezra. He's building the wall, and Ezra's building the temple. This is all going on at about the same time. And where we find there in Nehemiah, it broke his heart as he rode around, and he saw the rubble and the gates still burning. And he said, we've got to clear all this rubbish out. We've got to clear all this junk out. We've got to get rid of our past. Wait a minute now, brother. We're old Baptists. Yes, we are. Congratulations. We've got rubbish. It's like everybody else. You know what causes rubbish? Living. Drives my wife crazy that our house doesn't stay immaculate. It doesn't stay perfectly clean. It's got mess here. It's got toys over there. And she'll get mad at me about this, but it drives her crazy. There's cups sitting over here on this table, and there's cups sitting over there on that table. And it drives her crazy that I leave shoes in the floor. You know what causes all of that? Life. Life causes rubbish. Scripture says that you can keep a clean stall if you get rid of the oxen. You've got to clear the rubbish out. Step five is you've got to get to building, and you start at the foundation. We want the big, and we want the show, and we want to get everybody's attention. If you don't have a foundation, the first storm comes along, that big show and all that is going to wash away to nothing. You start by assembling. The preachers have got to get to preaching. The people have got to start listening and looking. You got to get rid of the rubbish. And you got to rebuild the foundations. You see, that's what they're doing here in the book of Acts. If you'll read with me chapter 1, 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And I'm not going to read the rest just for the sake of time. What he is talking about, we need to replace Judas. There's a missing stone in our foundation. If we're going to get started, we need a solid foundation. And Jesus and God told us before time, this scripture must needs be filled. But if you're going to start building the first century church, if you're going to start building the New Testament church, the first place you've got to start is rebuilding the foundation. Y'all thought I was crazy. You weren't going to find a pattern here. Ain't God good? You've got to build the foundation first. Judas made a mess. He put a scar on the name of the church. Have we ever had that happen in the church?
Yes.
You know what the church needs to do with it? Push the rubbish aside and go back to building. That's how far it went. Judas made a mess. He was counted among us. He killed himself. He bought a field and he murdered himself. We need to replace him because we got work to do. And that was the end of the conversation. Pretty simple, right? It's the five steps. Now, I got very little time, but I want to go over one thing about this. Go with me to Philippians. And to quote my dad, I got a lot further drive than y'all do, so if I go over a little bit, it's okay. Philippians is probably one of my favorite books to a church. There are a lot of epistles, and I love Ephesians because of the foundational truths and everything that's taught there, but it kind of gets lost that it's written to a church because of that, because we get so, again, we have tunnel vision, and we just look at that. But Philippians is written to a church. Now, when you read Philippians, I want you to keep it in that context. Paul is writing to a church. There's so much in the book of Philippians that we make it personal, and a church is built up of people. Yes, it is, but it again is an assembly of people. How is the church to respond? How is the church supposed to do? What is it that Paul would have the church to know? What is the mindset that the church needs if we're going to move forward in the middle of all this mess? I haven't got away from that. What does the church need to know? What does God's people need to know if the church intends to move forward in all of this? What is our mindset? Chapter 2. He's writing to a congregation. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, y'all want any of those? Oh, I do. Y'all want those in the church? Oh, yeah. This is just personal life. This is church life. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And may I say, that's where us churches get in trouble. Again, he's talking about churches. He's not talking about individuals. Let each esteem others better than ourselves. Now, brother, we've been here for nearly 200 years. Good. Jesus was equal with God.
Yeah, that's right.
Are you bigger than that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. This is talking about eternity past. This is talking about who Jesus was prior to being incarnated in the womb of a woman. He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? He is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Are we better than Christ? Then we need to get over ourselves. He was God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with him, but was willing to act like, look like, and work like a servant. Have this mind. Let nothing be done in vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I wished all them other people that weren't here would just get over it and get back to the church. You're not going to move anywhere but backwards with that attitude. You're doing it out of strife. Y'all know the pandemic's not the problem. We are. And our reaction to it is the problem. Viruses and pandemics and all of the struggles and all the things in the world, Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. How we respond to it is the problem. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. If you intend to have the church move forward, if your desire is for the church to move forward, and if you do so for the sake of furthering the name of PB or furthering the name of Union PB, you're wasting your time. The church is not about itself. You know what else we're called? The bride of Christ. And a marriage that works. Y'all didn't think he was going to get marriage counseling, did you? A marriage that works. A marriage that lasts is a marriage where the two are building themselves up together for the purpose of serving God. The church is not about itself. She's about her husband. And you want to know if there's any problems in this marriage? It is all one-sided. Because he's perfect. The church is not about building its name up. It's about building him up. If we're doing so in the name of furthering the church, in the name of the PB, in the name of Union, or in my case, the name of Salem Primitive Baptist, I tell my congregation all the time, we go out into the public. If there's festivals or there's things going on in the community, we've got a tent and table and all kinds of stuff. We pay for one of those places and we put a tent up and we put a table out there with all kinds of little flyers and tracts. Speaking the truth of God and His salvation. One of my favorite ones, for whom did Christ die for? All the sins of all men, some of the sin. You know that one. We set all these out on the table and we sit out there all day and we pass them out. We ask if we can pray for people. And I tell my congregation every time we find one of those and we set one of those up, if you were doing this for this case of furthering Salem Primitive Baptist Church and putting one more backside in the pew for the sake of having somebody else in the pew, stay home, don't come. But if you care about God's people, you want to see them lifted up, and you want to see them realize the truth, and you want to see them know the true Jesus Christ that was not an experiment in faith, that was not a let's see what sticks when we throw it at the wall, was a successful Savior, then please come. We got people to talk to. Don't do it out of strife to try to beat the other church down the road. Mm-mm. Well, that other church stole some of our members, so we need to steal some back. What? You don't do this out of strife or vainglory. It's amazing. You see, we all thought this was talking about us individually. Paul's talking to the church. Let the church do nothing out of strife or vainglory, Let that mind be in you, the same mind as Christ. A unity. That the two become one flesh. Seeking His direction and His desire. That's the one accord. I want to give you one more section here in Philippians as I try to finish up. That we often think is talking about individuals. Philippians chapter 3. This is where Paul is again, just as he was in the previous verse, you think you're so great and grand. Originally he starts with Christ. Okay? Surely you don't think you're better than He is. Okay, well yeah, brother, we know we're not as good as Christ. But I'm not like those other people. I'm at least better than them. Paul says, okay, let's measure up. Let me tell you who I am. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew's Jew of the pride and tribe of Benjamin. Been there, done that, kept the law, did everything that needed to be. You know what I count it for? Dung. And we pass that off as he's saying that it's useless. Not to be too crude. But you know where that comes from? That feeds you and moves you through life. He learned from his past. It made him who he is that day. So don't count it all away. I want to look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And nothing breaks the jaw of a church more than asking them to forget the past. Well, what if we do this? Well, we've never done that before. Okay. Paul said, I've not apprehended. He apprehended me, by the way. And I'm not who I want to be yet. I hope that you don't think union is who you want it to be right now, do you? Y'all be honest. I hope my congregation does not see Salem as who they want it to be right now. Paul says, I'm not who I used to be. Well, he's talking about himself. Let all those that be perfect be thus minded. He's talking about the mind of the church. This one thing, I will give myself. I'm not who I once was. I've not apprehended. I do forget those things which are behind. He learned from it. If you look at Paul, he learned from his past. His drive and his fortitude he learned from being a Pharisee is the same drive that had him willing to stand in the middle of the Colosseum knowing full well he's fixed to die and said, I wish that you were every bit like me except these bonds. That's a Pharisee's attitude. And you thought Pharisee's attitude was all bad. We need a little bit of that drive in us. Y'all want to know the God's honest truth? I think I'm right. That's part of being the pillar and the ground of the truth. I think we've got the truth. I'm willing to defend it. That drive that he learned from being a Pharisee is the self-same drive that he used to push himself through everything that man faced. That man's life was miserable. You talk about how hard our life is. When's the last time you got shipwrecked? Literally. Beat. Literally. I'm not talking figuratively. Beat. Been snake bit. shake it off in the fire. You want to know why he was willing to shake it off in the fire? God said he had a place to be, and if God told him to be there, he was going to make it there. That ain't going to take me out. Paul had learned from his past, and he is who he is today because of it. Brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking for us as good old Baptists to forget that we're good old Baptists. I'm glad to be. I believe we hold the truth. I believe we preach the truth. I believe the fortitude that we've had in the past to the point that we've been called hard shells, good. That means we're stubborn. We're going to be willing to stand up to this just the same. I'm not asking you to get rid of it. I'm asking you not to hold it back. Let it hold you back. Funny thing about learning, you ever taught somebody how to drive? Quite terrifying, honestly. I just remember being taught to drive. I just recently had to go through the process of teaching someone to drive. She's pretty good at driving, but don't ask her to park. It's funny. As you're driving, you ever noticed when your attention wanes, the car tends to go that way? If the church is so busy doing this, which way are we going to go? Or if we're all gathered together, well, we've got step one down. We're here, brother. But if we're so busy looking over here, and the other guy that's driving is looking over here, which way are we going to go? Got to set our eyes on Christ. Paul said, forget those things that are behind. You ever notice how big the windshield is? And how little that little rearview mirror is? Where's your focus supposed to be? It ain't supposed to be back there. You know how often you look back there? I didn't realize I was going to go this far with this, and I really need to quit. You know how often you look at that mirror? When you need to make a change. When you realize you need to move. How often we need to look at our past? When we know we need to make a change or move. But we got to move forward. Brothers and sisters, the church has got to move forward. We've got to let go of normal. We've got to let go of the past. And we've got to move forward. Jesus is coming back. Amen. That's what we're supposed to press towards. I used to travel a lot for work. A lot more than what I wanted to. But when I got home, one thing made all that mess of what I was dealing with out traveling for work go away. It's when my bride was ready for me and welcomed me home with open arms and ready for me. How should the church be when the Lord returns? Open-armed, ready, waiting, and looking for Him. Puts a whole other twist on the I'd rather you be hot or cold. Sometimes I'd come home so mad I wanted her to be real cool and chill me out. Sometimes I wanted her red hot. I'll leave you there. Thank you, and God bless.